Come back with me in God's wonderful Word to the book of Hebrews, where we're going to look at yet another paragraph in Hebrews chapter 11. Actually, one of the larger pericopes that we've chosen from this chapter, because it deals with the life of Moses, and I want us to get it all in one gulp, if you will. Last time I planted an analogy in your mind, and I want to refresh it today. If you were to think of the book of Hebrews as a college course, you would be notified that you are expected to complete a collateral reading list before you are qualified to complete this course. The collateral reading includes 39 books, the books of the Old Testament. Now, you might be tempted to take the course in Hebrew so that you'd only have to read 22 books. But then after you learn Hebrew and read it all, the joke would be on you, because every word of our 39 books is included in the 22 books of the Hebrew canon. They just package them differently and clump several of them together. I have also told you that the inspired introduction to Hebrews, or at least the inspired introduction to the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, is the book of Leviticus. When you understand all the pictures and types and symbols of the Old Testament sacrificial system, that's what you need in order to really understand the majesty of what Jesus accomplished for us. In all of those sacrifices, the life of an animal had to be given as a substitute for the life of the worshiper all through the Old Covenant. And then the blood of the animal had to be applied to show that a substitute had received the punishment that was due to the worshiper for his or her sin. That's the earthly and physical picture of the heavenly and eternal sacrifice of Jesus, who was the perfect high priest, who made the perfect sacrifice of his own body, so that his blood now cleanses us from our sins. Once the case is made in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews that the new covenant is superior in every way to the old covenant, the logical question then is, how do I tap in? How do I gain the benefit of what the Savior has done for me? And the simple answer is two words: by faith. We saw that at the end of chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. It starts with a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." That's why chapter 11 is packed with example after example of people from the Old Testament era who lived by faith. The author of Hebrews is showing us that while the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is new and a wonderful provision of God, and once for all, the principle of living by faith in God's promises and living by faith in God's provisions has never changed. It has always been the only way to be saved. And the group is getting larger and larger of what, when we get to chapter 12, will be called a great cloud of witnesses. Well, Moses' testimony is next in line for us. Moses' life testifies that faith anchors you to what is permanent. So true faith, like Moses' faith, will have these characteristics that are directly applicable to you. It identifies with God's people. It accepts reproach, which is aimed at Christ. It is not intimidated. It trusts in God's provision, and it obeys even in impossible situations. Ultimately, the lesson from Moses is about making the best choices so that you learn to obey God as a habit. So true faith, like Moses' faith, identifies with God's people. Now, last time, remember, I told you we left off with sort of the bridge into the life of Moses. In verse 23, we saw that the faith of his parents named Amram and Jochebed led to Moses being spared from the murderous intent of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, when he was an infant. Not when the king was an infant, when Moses was an infant. In God's marvelous providence, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and then his own mother, Jochebed, was hired to be his nurse and nanny for the first years of his life. That's where we left off in chapter 23 of Hebrews 11. Roughly 40 years elapse between verse 23 and verse 24, where we put in for this morning. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, there's the 40 years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You see, Moses grew up in the palace. We don't know for sure how long the influence of his parents, especially Jochebed, lasted. I'll say more about that in a minute. There's some interesting things to ponder there. But Moses was given this incredible opportunity, this amazing education, the finest that Egypt could offer. He probably learned several languages. And by God's providence, everything Moses experienced in his youth equipped him as no one else ever could have possibly been equipped to write the Pentateuch. Think about that. God had all that in mind when he sent Moses where he was. And I'm sure that growing up in the palace, being basically the grandson of the king, surely allowed Moses to see many things that he could draw upon when he became the leader of over 2 million people on an extended camping trip in the desert. That would take some skills, and God put them into Moses by his training in Egypt. It just occurred to me as I was writing this that I might say to my homeschooling friends, Moses is not your example to go to. All right? He was providentially prepared by the amazing way that God connected him with his mother even while he was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. And then he wound up getting this fantastic, what we would call, secular education. Now, estimates are that the nursemaid relationship between Jochebed and Moses had to last somewhere at least in a range of 3 years. There's a reference to she weaned him, so that would probably be at least 3 years in that culture. But when you look at the amount of lasting influence, how did Moses know who he was, where he came from, and all of that background? Now, I'm an adoptive parent. I told my son on the way home from the hospital he was adopted. But I didn't leave it at that. We told him a few thousand more times where he had come from and the wonderful story, but I think it was probably a lot closer to 12 or 15 years. She probably basically served as a nanny, like the rich and famous would tend to hire a nanny to be the caretaker of the children. Whatever influence Moses' parents have, and we know especially it was his mother, we don't know to what extent Amram was able to be involved in that. But whatever influence that had on him for however many years God allowed it, listen to this. That influence of that godly parent was more powerful than anything Egypt could do to him. Do you get that? Moses is strong evidence that it is the influence of godly parents teaching and being faithful that is the strongest influence of all. That is far more important than the source of a formal education is. It is up to us as parents to provide the solid foundation at home that allows our kids to deal with a non-Christian world. Now, homeschool usually works very well. Why? Because homeschool is almost always done by Christian parents who are totally sold out to Christ. And you know what? That's why other means of education work well. It's when the parents are completely sold out to being God's instruments in the lives of their children. That's why we do all we can to encourage and support godly parenting. We don't just necessarily support one method of education over another. And it is downright sinful when we go disparaging people who choose differently, because that's not the issue. The issue is being a godly influence on your children. Whatever Jochebed did, may her tribe increase. She did it in a very difficult and very unique situation. I don't care where your child attends school nearly as much as I care that your home is a school of faith. A school of God's Word, that will get you a long, long way. That's a freebie about Moses. Now, once he grew up, he became a classic example of denying some things and choosing other things. And that flows from his faith. There's a great summary of the history of Israel and the defense given by Stephen just before he was stoned for his faith in Christ. If you're behind in your collateral reading in those 39 books, if you want the Cliff's Notes version, well, I'm sorry, there was no apostle or deacon named Cliff, but there was a deacon named Stephen who was martyred for the faith, and just before the stones began to rain down on him, he spoke what we know as Acts chapter 7. Go read it. It is the Cliff's Notes version of your collateral reading. And he mentions this concerning Moses in Acts chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and in deeds. By the way, another little sidelight there. Remember his excuse when God called him to be the deliverer? He says, oh, I don't talk so good. Well, Stephen had read his collateral reading. He knew that the truth came out. Moses was a man of power in words and in deeds. That was just an excuse that he used. But when he was approaching the age of 40, says Stephen, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. Now, when you get around to your collateral reading, you'll learn that when Moses went and visited his Jewish brethren, he lost his cool and he killed an Egyptian. And then he was gravely misunderstood by his Jewish brethren, and he wound up having to wait 40 years to fulfill the role that God had designed for him. He wound up spending a long time with sheep. That's apparently a good way to learn how to lead people. Moses spent 40 years being developed. Then he spent 40 years being humbled. Then he spent his final 40 years being used in a unique way as no other man has ever been used. Look again at the verse at the start of our paragraph this morning. Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, strong word here, refused. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, legally, that's what he was. But he had it all from the perspective of everything the world had given to him, and he walked away. He refused it. There was the connection to the right family. In that family, money was absolutely no obstacle to anything. The greatest education, a powerful position, all the things that the world loves to promote. Moses had it all, but he never let it change his allegiance to God. He walked away. He refused it. Now, I'm sure that Moses had been told the story of Joseph and how Joseph kind of had gone the other way, and he had wound up being placed at the right hand of a different Pharaoh, and he had come from nothing and had been exalted to that position, and how Joseph was used mightily for God's glory, and how God used Joseph to be the key person to arrange the circumstances which had led to Israel coming to Egypt in the first place, where they could multiply into the over 2 million people that they had been from the 70 who originally came. But Moses also saw that even though he was maybe in a somewhat similar position to that of Joseph, it was not going to be the same for him. He was part of the royal family, but he was not in the seat of power. So Moses chose to walk away from his place of privilege. And look how this description of what he did continues. Verse 25. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Look at that contrast. Pleasure, ill treatment. All right, how many of you this afternoon would rather have ill treatment than pleasure? That's a silly question when you frame it that way. But he chose to be identified with the people of God. I love that phrase, the passing pleasures of sin. Listen, my friends, sin is fun. It usually produces pleasure. But the fun is passing. It doesn't last. And in the end, you are worse off for it. God sent Moses to identify with the ill treatment of his enslaved people rather than to continue in the life of comfort and privilege in the palace. Now, we should also point out, it is not a sin to be born into a special family. It is not a sin to have money. It is not a sin to have great influence. It's not a sin to have a spectacular education, unless you are choosing those things rather than obeying God. If you get into those places of privilege by obeying God, that's fine. It gives you many wonderful options to use your wealth, to use your influence for His purposes. But the point is that faith, as it's demonstrated in Moses, rejects the prestige of the world and chooses rather to be identified with the people of God. The obvious question shouting out to us from Moses' example is whether we will make the choice to be radically identified with God's people or if we're going to seek worldly position and prestige and pleasures in the world. Now, in Moses' case, it was a pretty stark contrast between the palace and the life of the slaves. In your case, it's likely going to be a much less likely stark contrast, but it has to be a priority. Is it your priority to fulfill the design that God has for you, to help the body of Christ to be all that it can be? If anything else comes as a higher priority on your list, then these verses are here to rebuke you and to call you to repentance. Is there something more important to you than being identified with God's people? That's a checkpoint. True faith, like Moses' faith, identifies with God's people. Secondly, verse 26, it accepts reproach that is aimed at Christ. The next phase of lessons from Moses' example has to do with fixing your hope on promises to come rather than upon the passing pleasures you can find in this world. Some people might choose to run to some form of alcohol to ease their pain. Some people it might be a different drug. Some people it might be a certain activity. For some people it's reading things they ought not to read, looking at things they ought not to look at. Whatever the pleasures of sin are for you, look, when you're identified with God's people, those are unimportant. Those pale by comparison. They are indeed what will keep you from being blessed. So look at verse 26. Moses was considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now, one question that might come to your mind right away is, wait a minute, how was Moses reproached for Christ? What's the reference to Christ here? He lived 1,400 years before Jesus. Well, there's a couple of aspects to that. One reason is, there's the word Christ, is that the Greek word Christos, Christ, means anointed one. And that is precisely what the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah, means. So Moses suffered reproach for the sake of Christ in this sense, that he suffered along with Messiah's people when he became the great leader of Israel. And also, a second aspect of that is that he was the one anointed, blessed, chosen, empowered to be the leader of Israel. And so in that way, he suffered some of the reproaches aimed at the anointed one in his special position. Moses was an earthly picture of the greater, ultimately anointed one, Jesus. And by the way, as Israel's anointed leader, Moses did not lack for suffering, even from the people that he led. There was a whole lot of whining going on a lot during Moses' life. Now, Moses realized that to suffer in the obedience of faith is, according to our text here, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. You've got to let that sink in. Ancient Egypt had a lot of treasure. And I remember it was in my lifetime that the tomb of King Tutankhamun was uncovered. My goodness, the stuff they buried with a dead guy would take care of a whole lot of us for a long time. And that was just what they'd put in the coffin with the guy. It was amazing to see the wealth of that place. And here's the comparison, that the reproach of Christ to be persecuted because of your allegiance to God's anointed one is worth more than all the treasures of Egypt. Look at some statements of some later people, with the first being from Peter and the rest of the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, they were rounded up, thrown in jail for preaching Christ, and then they were flogged and released and told not to preach Christ anymore. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. So they went on their way from the presence of the council. Now, I'd have been headed straight for the infirmary. Maybe they were too. But they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. That's the same attitude that Moses had 1,400 plus years before. And then there is the Apostle Paul, who wasn't yet on the scene in Acts chapter 5. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He would see God's strength manifested when he stood up and took the reproach that was aimed at Christ. And then Peter, who was there, who was the leader, who was the spokesman when the apostles were imprisoned and flogged in Acts chapter 5, Peter later wrote this for the next generation of believers. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 14. This is near the end of Peter's life now. And he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at," here's how he describes the Christian life, "the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you suffer, or that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, and that's something that the world cannot buy. All the riches of Egypt don't compare." Now back to the example of Moses. Verse 26 in chapter 11. "Considering the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt, for," look at this, "He was looking to the reward." What Moses did was choose between short-term earthly pleasure and eternal rewards. He was looking to the reward. The reward for faith. The reward for obedience. The reward for service. Like we learned at the beginning of this chapter, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. He had the conviction to act upon the reward, even though he wasn't going to see it in his life. True faith, like Moses' faith, identifies with God's people. It accepts reproach aimed at Christ. And then, thirdly, it is not intimidated. Now let's skip ahead in the life of Moses. Go back to Exodus, if you'd like. Brush up on the record of his life there. We're going to skip the part about where he came and visited his brethren, and he lost his cool and killed an Egyptian. We're going to skip the part about 40 years that he spent tending the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. We're going to skip the beginning of his dealings with Pharaoh. We're going to skip 9 of the 10 plagues that God used to loosen Pharaoh's grip on Israel. Moses showed that he was not intimidated by the most powerful man on earth, at least the most powerful man in his world, when he put pressure on Moses to capitulate. Pharaoh really wanted Moses to go away. He didn't want to hear any more of "let my people go." The heat was being turned up higher and higher. And I love how Hebrews 11:27 puts it. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. I love how simply that is stated. Moses fixed his eyes on the one he can't see. It's paradoxical, isn't it? He wouldn't take his eyes off the one that nobody could see, God. Of course, he did see some pretty incredible manifestations. But I love how simply it says, by faith he left Egypt. If you're not familiar with the story, you might think that it's like, by faith, I went away to college, moved away from my family, or by faith, our family moved to Denver. But a whole lot is compacted into that phrase, by faith he left Egypt. It wasn't like he just bought a ticket and sailed away. Read Exodus chapter 3 through Exodus chapter 12 and see all that is packed into that little sentence there. It wasn't just he decided to leave Egypt. He did take 2.3 million people with him on foot against opposition without basically what you need for a 40-year camping trip in the wilderness. I know it was only supposed to be 2 years. Go ahead, you survive in the desert for 2 years without any training. Now here's the point. He did it not fearing the wrath of the king. I would submit to you, the opposite of faith is fear. Faith gives you conviction to act on the basis of things you've not seen. Fear tells you not to act based on what you have seen. Or fear tells you to act wrongly based upon what you can see. Or fear tells you just to be paralyzed based upon what you can think of that might go wrong. How many things could you think of that could go wrong with 2.3 million people going on foot across the desert? I can think of a lot of things that could go wrong with that. And in Moses' case, it wasn't just the logistics of it all. It says he was not fearing the wrath of the king. Well, the wrath of the king was no small deal. Pharaoh had all the armies of Egypt at his disposal, and he used them. And the more that Pharaoh had gone and been the mouthpiece of, the more that Moses had gone to Pharaoh and been the mouthpiece of God to say, let my people go, the more hard-hearted Pharaoh became about it. And he came down harder and harder on the Israelites, and he threatened them numerous times. But by faith, he left Egypt. That's tied to the next verse. True faith, like Moses, identifies with God's people. It accepts the reproach that's aimed at Christ. It is not intimidated. And it trusts in God's provision. Verse 28. By faith, He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. Now, if you're not sure what that all means, well, go back and finish your collateral reading. This refers to the preparation for the climactic, decisive 10th plague that God brought upon the Egyptians. Now, the first 9 were awful. The 10th was beyond awful. God promised to send the angel of death to pass through all of Egypt and kill every firstborn in every household. The only households that would be spared were the ones who would sacrifice a lamb and then apply the blood of the slain lamb to the doorpost of the house. And then the angel of death would pass over, hence the name, Passover, would pass over the houses where the lamb was sacrificed and the blood was applied. In the meantime, God used Moses to give Israel the instruction they were to eat a special meal directed by God. They were to eat it in haste while they were packed and ready to leave. That's what it means when it says Moses kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood. That is a picture repeated over and over again for over 1,400 years of salvation in Jesus Christ. It's one of the most dramatic pictures in all of the Bible. In Hebrews, we've seen the illustration used from the Day of Atonement with those animals that were sacrificed and the blood applied on behalf of all the people. This was the one, sort of the everyman's, every year remembrance of that. As an innocent substitute would die, the evidence of the death of the substitute is applied. The blood is applied by faith so that the judgment of God does not touch on the one who applies the sacrifice by faith. That's trusting in God's provision. Now for us, it's not the Passover. Remember how John the Baptist introduced Jesus in John 1:29? This is Jesus' public introduction, if you will. It says, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus came to fulfill all the pictures of all of those sacrifices. And so now, we, on our side of the cross, we look back, and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 puts it this way, "For Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed." That's why we don't celebrate the Passover. We come around the Lord's table instead. Now, one more lesson from Moses' litany of examples of making decisions based upon what is permanent and eternal and what is truly joyful rather than earthly and temporarily pleasurable is this. True faith, like Moses' faith, identifies with God's people, accepts the reproach aimed at Christ, is not intimidated, trusts in God's provision, and obeys in impossible situations. Now try to put yourself in the shoes or the sandals of Moses. He had a tough job. You'll recall the story. It's in your collateral reading if you need to brush up. Israel had left Egypt. Pharaoh finally let them go following the devastation of the death of the firstborn, including the firstborn in his own household. Then, true to his disgusting self, he regretted his decision. He sent the army to pursue them. Now Israel's left. They left in haste. They got up and left that very night. And they're headed to the north and to the east toward the Sinai Peninsula. God miraculously puts his cloud, which symbolized his presence, between Israel and Pharaoh's army so that the army couldn't get to them. Well, now they have a problem. Well, they have lots of problems. Israel is now pinned between a ferocious army being held at bay by God's glory cloud and the Red Sea. They're stuck. Believe me, there was no small amount of whining. The people were petrified. They were already starting to say, why'd you bring us out here for us to die? We could have lasted longer in Egypt. But Moses didn't buckle under. At the Lord's command, he stretched out his arm toward the sea, and it parted for them. I've tried that. Never works. Never ever works. That was a miracle. And the sea walls up on both sides. Over 2 million people walk through on dry land, just as God promised Moses it would happen. Oh, and then, just as God promised Moses that it would happen, Pharaoh's heart was hardened for the final time, and he sent his army to pursue them. And you know what God did with the glory cloud? He lifted it. He let them come. So just they're getting through the sea, and here comes the army. Well, they got part way. God started messing with their chariots and made them unstable. So Pharaoh orders a retreat. When they were in the midst of the parted Red Sea, God told Moses again, wave your hand toward the sea. And he did, and it returned to normal. Now I can do that. I can point at the ocean and it stays as normal as ever. Working on the other half of the miracle. You know what happened. All of Pharaoh's army, every single one, died in the Red Sea. Now all of that is compressed into our final verse for today. 11:29. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Isn't that wonderful? God taking care of His people, using this man Moses. Now, Moses is not somebody that on a human level you're going to relate to very much. How many of you have had the finest education that the wealthiest family in the richest country in the world could offer you, free of charge? None. How many of you have grown up in a palace? None. How many of us are called to lead over 2 million people on a huge trip by foot? None. We don't have much human ability to relate to Moses, but he is here in Hebrews chapter 11 because you are commanded by God to relate to him, to his faith, true faith, like Moses' faith, identifies with God's people. Is that true of you? Now, you may not have to walk out of the royal family to do it, but do you openly and boldly proclaim your allegiance to the body of Christ? Or is that something you kind of like to keep under wraps? Because sometimes it might get you in trouble. Because true faith accepts reproach that is aimed at Christ. You know 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted in one way or another. But true faith, like Moses' faith, is not intimidated. Are you afraid of the wrath of the king? Or do you fear God? Or the wrath of your boss, or the wrath of your neighbor, or the wrath of your children, or the wrath of your in-laws, or whoever it is? Or do you fear God? True faith trusts in God's provision. Are you trusting in God's ultimate provision for your sin? Moses kept the fast, the Passover, did just as God wanted him to do, and that all pointed to Christ. Are we trusting in Christ? And are you trusting in what He provides for you daily if you are His child? And true faith obeys in impossible situations. Listen, is your commitment to obey what God says in His Word explicitly, or are you selective? Only when it seems like a good thing to do, only when it seems like it's going to keep you comfortable. That's why Moses is here. We don't have very many earthly human reasons to relate to him, but we have every reason to imitate his faith. He knew what to reject. He knew what to accept because his faith was in the permanent things. Let us pray. Father, again we come to you enriched, blessed, encouraged, sometimes rebuked by your word. Strengthen our faith. We cry out like the man that came to Jesus and say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Help us to make the right choices. Help us to identify with your people and to be faithful in every opportunity that you give us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.